Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I am the shame conceived in sin, I've always been. Hey, good morning. I am Sink Kimmel. I am going to read today's scripture passage. It'll be up on the screens. It comes from Psalm 51, printed on the inside of your bulletin, verses 1 through 19. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, man. Well, we are continuing in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at spiritually healthy emotions. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at shame. Actually, the last time we did a baptism, we looked at shame. We probably should look at the way we're scheduling these. But this morning, we're going to talk about something similar to shame, but different. We're going to talk about guilt. And guilt is not the same as shame. Shame has to do with your identity, has to do with who you see yourself to be, whereas guilt is connected more primarily to your actions, things that you have done or things that you haven't done. Now, conveniently, this sermon on guilt comes within 36 hours of you probably eating more candy than you have since Easter. And whether you feel guilty about that or not this morning, I know that you have felt guilty before. You know how I know? Because I know that you've messed up before. I know that you've broken the rules, maybe even the law. And at some point, no matter the extent of that rule breaking, you have felt bad about it. Even if it was just a little twinge in your heart, we have all broken the rules and we have all felt guilty about it. That's where guilt comes from. Dave Zoll, in his book, The Big Relief, talks about guilt this way. He says, guilt is, by definition, tied to transgression. You did wrong according to some standard of morality and are therefore saddled with culpability. We may not be able to pin down precisely why we feel guilty today. We just know we do. We don't always know what law we've transgressed. We just know that we have. Does that sound true for you this morning? Does that acknowledgement that you feel bad, maybe you don't know why you feel guilty, but you just feel guilty, does that sound familiar? I think we've all been there. David, the king of Israel, whom the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, who wrote Psalm 51, knows that exact feeling. But it's not some abstract, arbitrary feeling. He knows exactly why he feels guilty. The title of this psalm in the original Hebrew says, David, when he had committed sin with Bathsheba, wrote this psalm so that anyone at any point in history can engage with that feeling of guilt, whether you know what you've done or not, by coming and reading this psalm. And through this psalm, approach God himself, who is the only one who can adequately deal with our guilt. That's why David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Not because other people weren't harmed in it. They were. We're going to talk about that. But because he realizes God is the final judge, the one whose verdict matters most. So we can come through this psalm to God with our guilt. And what we see this morning is the weight of guilt, the atonement for guilt, and the freedom from guilt. We've got 3 points this morning, starting with guilt's weight. David is guilty, and he knows it. And it was because of this thing he had done with Bathsheba. If you don't remember that story, it was recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. That passage starts with the phrase, in the time when the kings go off to war, it was warring season, I guess, like football season, but different. David was at home. Not starting well. Things are already off kilter. David is walking on the roof of his palace one afternoon, and he spies a woman, Bathsheba, who is bathing, and his heart lusts after her. So using his authority as king, he has her brought to the palace. He commits adultery with her, and she becomes pregnant. And he has a great idea. I know how I can cover this up. I'll just pin it on her husband, my good friend, Uriah. So he has Uriah brought back from the battlefield. And he's like, Uriah, I bet it's been pretty rough lately. Why don't you have a great day of vacation, hang out, have a feast, go home, stay with your wife, and then go back to war. But Uriah was too faithful. He wouldn't indulge in those things while his men were still back in battle. So David gets angry, sends him back to the battlefield, and strategically has him killed. Then using his kingly authority once again, he has Bathsheba brought to the temple. He marries her, and he thinks, no one knows. I've gotten away with this. There's not a single person who knows what has happened. If you were here last week, we read Psalm 73, and there was a line in there that expresses this exact point. The wicked say in their heart, does God see? Can the Lord even know? He does. He did. A little while later, God sent the prophet Nathan to come to David to reveal his sin. And the way he does it is fantastic. He tells a story. It's like a parable trap. He says, David, there was a wealthy man and a poor man. Wealthy man had lots of sheep. The poor man had one sheep. The wealthy man wanted to throw a feast. And rather than using one of his sheep, he takes the poor man's only sheep, has it slaughtered, and then presents it for the feast. What should be done, David, against this wealthy man? And David's anger is incensed. And he says this in 2 Samuel 12:5, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this and he has no pity. Nathan hears it and he knows, I've got him. This is where we turn the whole story around. And just as David is trying to figure out who this man is, Nathan springs the trap and says, you are the man. This whole scene, everything that had gone on, this dramatic reveal of David's sin, it took a toll on David's heart, as it should have. He did multiple terrible things. It weighed him down. It left him with that anxious sweatiness, a lump in his throat, a pit in his stomach. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I'm just guessing as someone who has felt guilty before that that's probably how David felt too. Growing up, my mom called it guilt gut. You know, when you've done something wrong, but nobody knows it. But you know it, and you're keeping it from other people, and so you start to feel bad. You know, you just feel gross because you're keeping it and you're hiding it. Guilt gut. When's the last time you felt that way? Weighed down because of something you did or didn't do that you should have done. Maybe you feel that way a lot. Maybe the weight of your guilt is what drives you to work so hard, to perform, to create that facade, to make everybody believe that everything is okay. We do something to deal with the weight because none of us like to feel guilty. We all come up with strategies in order to deal with the weight of guilt. One of the easiest ones for us to turn to is escaping, right? We scroll for hours on our phone. We turn on Netflix. We turn on a sports game. Maybe it's all day Saturday football, just tuning out, trying to ignore the weight in our heart. Maybe it's something good. Maybe you turn to exercise in order to escape what's going on inside. Maybe you're trying to run an ultra marathon just to escape what's going on inside. These things might not be bad on the surface, but if you're turning to them in order to escape the weight in your heart, that's not good. Perhaps that's not your coping mechanism with guilt. Perhaps you turn to deflection, right? Deflection looks like not wanting to deal with your own failure and your own guilt, so you turn and look at the failures and guilts of others. You become judgmental. Can you believe what so-and-so has done? Look at that person. Look what they said. Look what they're doing with their kids and how many extracurriculars they're in. We become judgmental so that we're focused outward, not inward. Moral relativism always tilts the scales in our own favor. We could just turn to denial. Are you serious? I haven't done anything wrong. Nothing. Just following my instincts. I'm just a human, after all. It's not a big deal. Maybe we turn to defense. I wouldn't have done anything if you hadn't have done what you did. It's not really my fault. It's your fault, right? Blame shifting. We say that this is just one, I'm not always this bad. It's just one thing, one time. I made a one-time mistake. But that's why David goes on to say, no, I was brought forth in sin. I was conceived in transgression. We are all sinful. We are all guilty from birth. None of us had to teach our children how to misbehave. They knew that. We have to teach them how to obey. We can't defend our sin away, our guilt away. We might try to. We might try moral licensing. Okay, but I did all of this good stuff, so I'm allowed one little bad thing, right? It's not that big a deal. I shouldn't feel that guilty about it. And if none of those work, our last-ditch effort is to go to some form of payment. All right, I did something wrong, and now I'm going to make up for it. This is my go-to way to deal with the weight of guilt. Yeah, I believe that God can forgive our sins. I also know that doing a few good things helps me feel better about it. Right? Years ago, when I was here as an intern, 15 years ago, I used an illustration about getting frustrated with Nicole when she was pregnant with our first child. I was frustrated, I lost my temper, and then I felt bad about it, so I apologized, and then I repented in my heart at night, but I didn't feel better until the next day when I cleaned the apartment and I made some snacks because she was having friends over that night. 15 years ago, I knew this was my go-to guilt strategy, and guess what? Nothing has changed. I still do this today. Just the other day, our girls were kind of getting into it, and I said, if you can't keep your hands to yourself, you're going to have an outdoor yard work consequence. And of course, they couldn't, and I lost my temper. And so I told one of my daughters, you have to go rake the front yard. Now, drive by my house sometimes, see how big our front yard is and how many leaves are out there. That was a complete loss of control and was totally unfair. And as I saw her out there trying to rake the front yard, I felt bad about losing my temper. So I went out and apologized, but I still didn't feel good. So I went back in, I got my shoes on and another rake, and I only felt better when I started helping her, when I started doing something to help myself feel better, to kind of cover over the guilt that I was feeling inside. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, all right, I'm not really hearing anything that's bad. These things sound pretty good. It's not a problem to try and deal with my own guilt. No one is being harmed by this, and that's just not true. When we turn to any of these strategies to try and deal with the weight of guilt, we are pinning our own happiness and our wholeness on our own shoulders, which means that if you don't succeed, then you have failed and you will feel more guilty. And it means if anybody gets in your way, if anybody tries to cut off your strategy for guilt relief, they become your enemy. Think about it. When you've had a long day and you come home and you're scrolling on your phone and your kid comes in next to you and is like, Mom, 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 are you happy or do you get angry? When you are trying to defend yourself and say, I didn't do this, you're wrong, I didn't make that mistake, that's not me, and someone else is like, it is, and here are the facts. Are you happy about that? Or have they just sabotaged your guilt relief strategy? Our strategies to deal with the weight of guilt are lacking. None of them are enough. Thankfully, David shows us exactly what we need in this psalm. He talks about atonement. Atonement. We have some concept of what atonement is because it's connected to payment. That last strategy we might go to, payment, has a connection with atonement. Something has gone wrong. Someone has done something wrong, and somebody needs to pay for it, to make up for it. But the idea of atonement is a full payment for it. Nothing we can do can fully pay for our guilt. No matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how much you give, even if you go all the ways to suffer, no amount of suffering can make up for it. If you go back to the Middle Ages, there was a group of believers, Christians, who were going around. They said, you want to deal with the guilt inside? Harm the physical outside. They were called the flagellants. Not flatulence. I said that three times while I was practicing. Flagellants. They literally whipped themselves until they were bleeding. They wore scratchy camel hair shirts inside out, so they were never quite comfortable. They had barbed wire ratchets around their legs, tourniquets, in order to prove I can get rid of the inside guilt by suffering outside. Even if you went that far, which I will strongly encourage you not to, it would never be enough. No matter what you do outside, you won't be able to achieve what David is talking about in this psalm. He says, wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. He is talking about the ways God speaks to Israel through Moses in the Old Testament. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What God said is you must be clean from all your uncleannesses, washed inside and out. That's what we need. David says, blot out my iniquities. And the language he uses actually is connected to the scribes, the people who would write on all the scrolls. You know, if they made a mistake, there was no delete button. And they wouldn't just go and cross it out. They would just use more ink on top of the mistake until that ink blot completely erased whatever mistake they had made. Blot out my iniquities. The one that I love the most is purge me with hyssop. And the reason I love it is because it goes back to the temple and the tabernacle. David is talking about the sacrificial system. And one of the ways that the sacrifices were applied to the people was that Moses would dip hyssop rods in the blood of the sacrificed animal. And then he would sprinkle it on the people, shaking the blood of the sacrificial animal so it sprayed on the faces of the people. Because blood was the way that people were clean. But we know that it can't be the blood of an animal. It can't be that a bull or a dove or a goat could die and we could become clean, because that's not an equivalency, right? David even says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. See, David understands how deep guilt goes. And he knows that God doesn't actually want a dead animal. And he doesn't want all the things that you and I would turn to sacrifice to make ourselves feel better. God doesn't say, hey, read your Bible more and you won't feel so guilty. God doesn't say, come to church more often and you'll feel less guilty. If you just prayed more, if you just gave more, if you just served in church more, you'll feel less guilty. That's what I want from you. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want those kinds of sacrifice. The only way that we can have our guilt washed out, the only way that we can have our sin blotted out, is if we turn to God and say with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. The only blood that can cleanse us that deeply is a perfect substitute, Jesus. His life of perfect obedience means that his blood is clean. It is pure, it is perfect, it is innocent. Because we are humans who have failed, in order to substitute for us, we need a human who did not fail. Because we are guilty, we need someone who is innocent. That's exactly who Jesus was, keeping the law perfectly, dying sacrificially. That was his goal. The incarnation, Jesus comes so that he could live and die to set you free from guilt. It's what led John the Baptist to proclaim when he saw Jesus for the first time, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you come to God with your guilt, when you acknowledge it, when you say, yes, I've done this, he meets you with the blood of Jesus and forgiveness 100% of the time, always. And if that's how God meets you every time when you sin, when you fall, anytime that your sin is brought before you in a surprise way, like David, you can turn to him. You don't have to hide it anymore. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to cover it. You don't have to deflect it. But you can turn to God and actually say, I am the man. I have done this. This is what is so powerful about the gospel. When you receive the sacrifice of Jesus, your sins are blotted out, gone. Your soul is washed as white as snow. God says, it's not just that I'm going to overlook what you've done. It's not like, oh, I'll just paper over it in case we need to, you know, remove it and see what's going on later. He says, because of Jesus, you never failed. Because of Jesus, you actually aren't guilty. You are not guilty. Anything that you have done that makes you feel guilty, it's been paid for fully. And all that feeling that you have, the weight of guilt that you can't quite place, I don't know what I've done wrong, but I feel guilty about it. You can look at this passage and say, stop lying to me, guilt. Jesus has paid for whatever it is. I am free. And that's the life change that atonement brings. It brings us freedom. It brings us freedom. This is really true. If you are really free, how would you live differently? You don't have to cover, defend, deflect. You don't have to pay for anything because Jesus has done it all. How do you live differently? Well, what does David do? David says that freedom through the atonement of Jesus leads to repentance. Now, repentance and confession are different, right? Confession is saying, yep, I did that. I messed up. Repentance is saying, I've been forgiven from it, and I want to move on, away from it, move towards something different, right? God has set you free from sin, but what has he set you free for? David says there's two things that a life of freedom looks like. The first is you actually do the things that God calls you to do. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You've been set free. It doesn't mean that you're proud. It doesn't mean that you take your new status as clean and righteous and go, of course, look at me. I am great. I've never failed. It actually means your heart is broken. It means that it's broken. You are humble before God. You are aware of what he has done for you and in you. And from that broken heart comes new life. Like a seed, the shell has to be broken open so that new life can come forth. And what does that new life look like? The Apostle Paul tells us. It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the new resurrection life that comes only through the atonement of Jesus. Those character traits, though, are followed by actions. Verse 19, he's already said you don't want any kind of burnt offerings, but now in verse 19, he says, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Meaning, the reason that Israel gave all those sacrifices was because God had already cleansed them, already set them free. The reason the burnt offerings, the whole offerings, the drink offerings, the fat offerings, all the stuff in Leviticus was pleasing to God was because Israel came and said, you've already done this for us. You made a way for us to draw close to you, and so we're giving these things to you out of a heart of gratitude, not obligation, but gratitude. For us, it means all the things that our heart naturally runs to try and escape from guilt, all the things we want to try and sacrifice and use in order to feel better, actually become pleasing to God. They become acceptable to God. When we read our Bible out of a heart of gratitude, longing to get to know God on a deeper level, that's delightful to him. When we give of our time, when we give financially to the church, to ministries, when we serve up front singing back in children's ministry, it is delightful to God when we do it out of a heart of gratitude, not obligation. Right? Romans 12, Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. When you realize I've been set free, all my sin has been washed away, I am clean and I am righteous, that means that everything you think, everything you feel, and everything you do belongs to God. Your time belongs to God because he gave you your time back. Your life belongs to God because he gave you your life back, not out of duty, but out of freedom and out of gratitude. I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon the other day, and he summarized this so well. He said, God draws close to us and offers us this relationship. God says, if you acknowledge your sin, I will say peace to you. But if you come and you say, I'll make peace for myself, I will acknowledge your sin. Acknowledging our sin to God, but it doesn't just stop there. David shows us a life of repentance looks like acknowledging it in totality. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. That's that newness of life coming in. And he continues, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David's not saying, now that you've made me clean and perfect, I'm going to show those bad guys what's going on. David says, now that you've made me clean and perfect, I can tell you what kind of bad guy I am and what kind of savior I have. When you feel guilty and you come to Jesus and are treated with not retribution, not punishment, not anger, but with forgiveness and cleansing blood of Jesus, you tell people about it. Those who have been set free can't stop talking about their freedom. Those who have had their debt paid for can't stop talking about the fact that their debt is paid for. The hard part of that is you don't just talk about the forgiveness, right? You have been set free for something, but you have been set free from something. You have to talk about what went wrong. You have to talk about what you've done so that you can move on from it, so that other people know where you struggle and can help you turn from it. You can't just return to the sin that you committed and were forgiven from knowing I'll be forgiven again. That's not how God freed us. God didn't free us for that. He freed us so we could turn from our sin and let others know. Look at what God forgave. Look at what God has done. And it will, as David points out, draw sinners back to God. But we have to acknowledge it. And that's actually how we approach the Lord's Supper this morning. You have to deal appropriately with your sin. Set on this table before us is the sacrifice of Jesus, his body and his blood. And you have to know it was my sin. It was my guilt. He had to die because of me. And at the same time, you have to know, because he died for me, I'm not guilty anymore. I'm not guilty anymore. You are forgiven. You are free. And when you come to the table and you eat and drink in faith, you are not only reminded of your guiltlessness, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, that forgiveness and that freedom is actually cemented into your heart so that you can live a life of repentance and freedom. Something is really happening at this table, which is why we take it as seriously as the Bible does. And would encourage you, if you haven't been baptized into the church and profess your faith publicly, not to partake. We wouldn't encourage you to do something that is inauthentic of where you are. We do have some prayers in the bulletin that you can read during this time, and we would love to speak with you after about what it looks like to receive Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. But this morning, if you are a believer, if you have been baptized and professed your faith, no matter how guilty you feel, no matter the sin that comes into your mind right now, come in confidence to the table, eating and drinking of Jesus, the sacrifice for you, knowing you've been set free. You have been forgiven. You are not guilty because he died for us. In a minute, we're going to serve communion the way we did last month. We've been trying a couple different ways. So we're going to divide the room in half down the middle. If you're on the halfway line, you get to choose right or left. We're going to have two stations out here in the empty space, and we'll have folks coming and dismissing by rows. So you'll head out your row and back to get the elements, bread and juice. If you would like gluten-free, there's a prepackaged element in the juice tray for you. If you'll grab the elements and then return back to your seats, we'll all partake together. It's going to be a little bumpy, a little bit of a snafu. If you're sitting up in the second section, we'll be calling you down after we finish coming forward. But then we'll all partake together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, gave it to his followers, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you." And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. After he blessed it and gave thanks for it, gave it to his followers, and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Those helping serve, would you come forward as I pray for us? Oh God, we come to your table acknowledging how sinful we are, how guilty we are, but laying hold of the promise that if we trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you see us as your daughters, as your sons, righteous because of what he has done for us. And so we lay hold now of this bread and this juice. We ask that you would set these elements apart from their ordinary use to their holy use, so that through them we might be enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.